last week we looked at the holiness of God. So whatever doesn't conflict with especially his holiness and his purity, God is able to do anything within that. Another, Charles Ryrie says that God is all-powerful and able to do anything consistent with his own nature. So same idea, right? Anything consistent with his nature, he can do. Louis Burkhoff says that omnipotence is the power of God to execute his will. So here he brings in not just the nature of God, but the will of God, the decree of God, that his omnipotence is his power to execute what he plans, what he determines from eternity past. And then one more, Stephen Charnock, is probably the most helpful, the most helpful this morning, is the omnipotence of God is his ability and strength to bring to pass whatsoever he pleases. I think that's a good way of bringing in both of these streams of that he can do whatever is not contradictory to his nature, anything that is, you know, still within his nature of holiness, but also whatever he decides or pleases or wills there at the end, he brings to pass whatsoever he pleases. And he only pleases what is good and right. So these are some examples of ways to talk about the power of God, the almighty power, the omnipotence of God. Again, remember the word omnipotence is two words, right? Omni is all, and then potence is from potential, or potentate is another way of talking about a ruler or somebody in great power. And so you have omni and potency of like a cleaner that you use, maybe to mop the floor, a high concentration. There's a high potency to that formula or to that bottle. It means that there's much strength within it. It's a higher strength. So again, omnipotence put together. Omnipotence is the all-powerfulness, that God is all-powerful. All right. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at one chapter. We're going to kind of glance over as we walk through the lesson. We're going to glance over to other passages, but we're going to stay in one passage. So if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Jeremiah 32. It'll be worth going there because that way we don't have to, juggle around with the slides and everything like that. But Jeremiah 32, we're going to be looking at the entire chapter of Jeremiah this morning. The entire chapter of Jeremiah 32. Remember, Jeremiah 32 is famous for being where we see some aspects of the new covenant. So we'll get to that in a bit. But in this chapter, we see that Jeremiah is given a promise from God, and it's a promise that seems out of reach of possibility, out of reach of God's ability to make his promise fulfilled. It seems, in a sense, too much for God to do. It seems like what God promises and what is the present reality that Jeremiah finds himself in, that those two things are so far apart, that they're too far apart to come together in the fulfillment of God's promise. So we need to set the stage for what that promise is and where we're at here. So beginning in Jeremiah 32, verses 1 through 15 is the background. We're going to just read through this and set the stage for seeing the omnipotence of God displayed in the rest of the chapter. All right, beginning in verse 1, it says that the word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, that's the lower kingdom, right? You have the lower kingdom, the northern kingdom. Judah is a lower southern kingdom. Israel is the northern kingdom at this point. So the word that came to Jeremiah the prophet from Yahweh in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now at that time, the military force of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom. And Jeremiah, the prophet of the southern kingdom, was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah. Because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy?" So you have the king of Judah, the king of the southern kingdom, is not happy with Jeremiah, the prophet, because Jeremiah is prophesying things that aren't favorable politically for the king. Here's what he says. "Why do you prophesy, saying, 'Thus says Yahweh, behold, I am about to give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it.'" Verse 4, "And Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. He will speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he will lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and he will be there until I visit him, declares Yahweh." Still part of Jeremiah's prophecy to the king. "If you fight against the Chaldeans, will you not succeed? You will not succeed." So the king is asking Jeremiah, "Why are you saying that?" Right? "And so therefore I will shut you up. I will put you away. I will lock you up because you're not saying what's favorable to the nation. You're just doom and gloom, Jeremiah." So at that time, Jeremiah said, the word of Yahweh came to me saying, "Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you." This is Yahweh speaking to Jeremiah. "Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, Jeremiah, is coming to you saying, 'Buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth, for you have the legal judgment for redemption to buy it.' Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard according to the word of Yahweh and said to me, 'Buy my field, please, that is at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin,'" which again is in the southern kingdom, "'for you have the legal judgment for possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.'" And Jeremiah says, "Then I knew that this was the word of Yahweh. I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed and sealed the deed and called in witness and weighed out the silver on the scales. And I took the deeds of purchase, those are legal documents, both the sealed copy containing the commandment and statutes and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, in the sight of all the Jews who are sitting in the court of the guards." But he says, "I was told to buy a plot of land in the land of Benjamin, in the southern kingdom, even though it seems like Babylon is going to come in, the Chaldeans are going to come in and raid the southern kingdom, and the southern kingdom is going to be no more. I got this promise, or this command, rather, from God. Go and buy the land that's about to be sieged and destroyed. Go buy that land and get the deed for it." And so Jeremiah says, I did it. "I commanded Baruch in their sight, saying, 'Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this deed of purchase, that is the sealed one as well as the open, this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time. Preserve them.'" Verse 15, "For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land." So this is the promise that came to Jeremiah. At this point, again, remember, this is in the time where the southern kingdom is being attacked and being sieged by Babylon. And it seems like it's not going to go well. Jeremiah has already been prophesying for a while that the southern kingdom, they're going to lose. And Babylon's going to come in, and it's going to be Babylon from that point. It's not going to be Jerusalem. It's not going to be Israel. It's not going to be Judah. The nation is going to be lost. Jeremiah says, but God told me also that I need to buy land in this soon-to-be-conquered land. And there's going to be a day, apparently, there's going to be a day when God's people will be back here, and these deeds for land, it will be legal again. It'll be used again. It's a sign pointing to the promise of God that one day God will restore Israel, bring them back to the land, and houses and fields and vineyards will be bought and sold, that there will be regular commerce, there will be prosperity in the land again. And so this is the background to Jeremiah's dialogue with God, talking through how this just doesn't seem possible. And what we see, first of all, number one on your notes, is that when Jeremiah recounts this prophecy, and he tries to make it line up with the prophecies that he's been giving, he's trying to reconcile the prophecy of judgment and defeat for Israel, for Judah. He's trying to reconcile that prophecy with the prophecy of there will be buying and selling of land for Judah. Those two prophecies, those two promises of God, don't seem to match up. They seem to be unable to stand side by side. That God will judge the land, he will judge his people, and they will fall to Babylon. And there will be a point in time where, in the future, where this title deed for this land will be valid. That my people will be back. Israel will be back in the land. Those two things, those two prophecies, seem to contradict each other, don't they? That God will remove his people, and that his people will be in the land. It's basically what it boils down to. How can God remove his people and also have a people in the land to buy and trade, buy and sell land? Those seem to not be able to coincide. And so Jeremiah is working through, how is this possible? And so he goes to the omnipotence of God for him to basically preach to himself, preach to the people. Okay, God apparently is able to do this. I don't see how this is possible, but apparently he is able to reconcile these two prophecies, that these two things are going to be true, and that he can do it. I don't see how, we'll see Jeremiah say, but what he does, which is the same thing that we need to do in our own lives. When things seem to be hopeless, when all hope seems to be lost, when it seems like there's no way out of a difficult situation, or no way for God to provide or fulfill his promises to you that you're claiming in Scripture, in those times where your faith is tested, you need to go to the omnipotence of God. And that's what Jeremiah does. That's why we're here in this passage. So, he begins. He begins in verse 16. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, then I prayed to Yahweh. So he obeyed, but there's this tension. He obeyed out of faith, but he's still working on his faith, right? He says, "Ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." So that's where he starts. It's good. He starts well. He starts to recount all that God has done in his great power, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, Yahweh of hosts is his name, great in counsel, and abundant in deeds, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the Son of Man. giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, who has sent signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. And so he goes all the way back to the Exodus, sets signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. And even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind. And you have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders, and with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror, and gave them this land, which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not listen to your voice and did not walk in your law. And they have not done anything that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this harmful evil come upon them. Behold, the siege rams have come to the city to capture it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and what you have spoken has happened. And behold, you see it. And then he ends the section, verse 25. And you said to me, O Lord Yahweh, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses. And here's what he says. But the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. So you see that? He begins well, right? God, there's nothing that you can't do. And I think back to all that you have done. And you've done amazing things. We've seen your power. But it doesn't seem like it's going according to plan. I don't see how this is going to work out, God. You see that? So back in verse 17. Back in verse 17. He says, Ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. So what event does Jeremiah recount here to prove the power of God? What event does he point to? Creation. He points to the very beginning, when God created everything out of nothing, you see. There is specific power in the ability to do that, to make everything out of nothing. Everything that you experience, the iPad that's here, these screens, right, the chair that you're sitting on, the device that you're using, God made all of that in the beginning. You might say, how? I don't see how. Did he make plastic? Did he make silicon? Did he make, the batteries that's in my device? Did he make all these things? Yes. Because all of these things, even the technology that we have today, is drawn from where? Where do we get all that stuff? All the materials. Where do we get it from? Does it come out of thin air? No. It's made through a process of manufacturing, right? But all of those materials are found somewhere. They all have an origin in creation. And the reality is that in the beginning, God made all of the materials that are needed to create that phone that's in your pocket. Isn't that amazing? And he created man with the ability and the wisdom and the intellect in order to know how to take creation, God's creation, and create that device that's in your pocket. All of it comes from him. Man, it's going to be hard not to preach in this one. By the way, when it comes to things like AI, right, artificial intelligence, you go on ChatGPT or Grok or Gemini or whatever, and you tell it to create an image or create, your homework. Hope you don't do that. Or create whatever. when you ask it to make something for you, did you know that it doesn't create it out of thin air? Then what AI does, my understanding is that AI takes, it's a pooling resource. It pulls from all the internet and it combines it all and mixes it all together in layman's terms, right? To put it simply, it takes what is already there and it works it, right? And it creates, or it produces something else. And it seems like what it produces is a creation. It's new, but it's not. It has to draw from a resource. I was talking to somebody who was concerned for their job because of AI, and I had to encourage them. You know, there's the reality with this technology is that it cannot create out of nothing. That is something that we find in God. Only God can create out of nothing. Only God can make something out of nothing. And because we are made in His image, there is this ability that we have. It's called creativity. How does somebody make a song or draw something or make a painting out of nothing, out of the imagination of their mind? How do they do that? Was because it's this echo of being made in the image of God, you see. And so this is distinct. Even the best technologies that we have, even the brightest minds in this world, we can't create anything out of nothing. We can't do it. We can't, we can't hold something in our hand and say, I made this from thin air. Nobody's able to do that. We often refer to creation as the great power that must have been used to cause everything that we see in this universe. Did God use all of His power, all of His creative power to produce creation? Did it deplete Him? No, it didn't. To make all of creation, it didn't deplete His power. And so what that means is God is able to do and accomplish more than what we see in creation. His creation is evidence of His power, but His power, because He's omnipotent, He is all-powerful, His power extends beyond what we can even see. It wasn't the fullness of His power to make everything. That didn't deplete Him completely. It didn't deplete Him at all. He could have made a million worlds like ours. He could have made a million galaxies like ours, universes. It was just a small taste, as it were, of His omnipotence. So we see His power in creation. Are there any passages that you can think of that talk about His power seen in creation?
In Him all things hold together.
Yeah. Speaking of Christ, right? In Colossians. In Colossians 2 it says, or Colossians 1, it says that that He is firstborn of creation. He made all things, and in Him all things hold together. So He even sustains it. He even sustains creation, let alone creating. Any other verses that come to mind about God's power seen in creation? How about this one? Romans 1:20. Since creation. Well, can I have somebody read that for us, please? Not all at once.
For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, both His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse.
All right. Thank you, brother. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes have been clearly seen, right? Notice that. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. So this is revelation, right? This is called general revelation. That there are things about God that we can see clearly in creation. Specifically, his eternal power and his divine nature. So we're here because of that eternal power, right? That's the point of this, of us coming here to this verse. We see the eternal power of God in creation. What are some things that you can point to in creation that just shout the power of God? Yeah, in the back.
I look at man's technology,
mm-hmm.
the Hubble telescope.
Yeah.
The greatest telescope ever made.
Yeah, the Hubble telescope.
Can see farther than they ever could.
Yeah.
And it still doesn't. It goes beyond it.
Yes.
What they're looking at.
Yeah. We can't, we still haven't found the edge of the universe. Yeah. Yeah. We peer into space as far as we can go, and it just keeps going. It's amazing. Yeah. That's his power. Maybe one or two more.
The ocean.
The ocean. Yeah. How does that just display the power of God, do you think?
Its vastness.
Its
power,
yeah.
But then it only goes to a certain point.
That's good.
Control.
Yeah.
So what's sustaining
it? Yeah. If you're on a ship in the middle of the ocean, like you're face to face with great power, great strength that even a massive ship can't overcome. But you go to the seashore, right? You go to the beach, and there's just gentle waves at times, and God says, "You go to this point and no more." And it does; it obeys. Yeah, great power of God.
I was thinking about a mother and a child, and how God is the one who forms the baby in her womb, and how they're fearfully and wonderfully made. And then it says that my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and intricately woven in the depths of the earth.
Yeah. How we are fearfully and wonderfully made in the womb. The you can look out right into the vastness of the universe, but then you just look in the mirror and it's like, what power God has to create a human body, and it works and so wisely and perfectly made, and you peer into a microscope into the human cell, and it's just a city of production in one cell. We see the power of God all over the place. What I want you to understand, saints, is there are opportunities in your life to practice this with an unbeliever, with your children, with those around you that know the Lord, even just to rehearse and reflect on the great power of God. We're surrounded by it. So take those opportunities to do that. Another reality of his power is, as we look at this first section here of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 16 to 24 to 25, we see God doing all these things, especially when it talks about Egypt and how Israel was saved out of slavery from Egypt, from Pharaoh. And what it rehearses there is this unstoppable power of God. That God just does what he pleases, right? That nobody can stop his hand. You think of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Was there any nation greater than Egypt at that time? No. No. How was Pharaoh viewed by the common people? What was he just an ordinary man? How was he viewed?
He was viewed like a god.
Yeah, he was seen as a god. Pharaoh was. He was seen as divine. Yeah, in the back. Yeah.
He said, you tell him that I am Samuel.
Yeah.
I am means the self-existing one.
Mm-hmm.
How much further do you get than that?
Yes. Yeah, that's right. Amen. Amen. Yeah. When Moses was sent to Pharaoh, he came in the name of Yahweh, of I am, of the all-powerful, the source of all power, right? And he tells Moses to go and essentially boss Pharaoh around. Let my people go. Right? And Pharaoh vacillates, right? He goes back and forth with it. But then finally, once God is done proving who he is, right? Because that's why there's all the plagues. Is God is proving that he is the unrivaled God of the universe. And that all these other gods are false gods that they worship, even Pharaoh himself. And that's what the last plague proves, is that this Pharaoh and his firstborn son, who the people say are gods, well, I will eliminate even his firstborn son and prove there's no God besides me. And that's what he does. He that's what he did. And that's what Jeremiah rehearses, his great power seen in the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt and all the great and mighty works that he did by his outstretched arm. Job talks about this same quality of God. He says, were he to snatch away, who could turn him back? And who could say to him, what are you doing? Nobody can question God. And you know, you think of a child who's, you know, trying to touch, you know, a glass vase or something that they're not supposed to touch, right? And you can tell they know what they're doing, right? Because they're about to touch it and they look at you at the corner of their eye. They know what they're doing, right? That's sin, by the way. But nonetheless, they reach for it, right? And what do you say? No, what are you doing? Don't do that. Don't touch that, right? I hope you say that, parent. You know, we can do that to children. We can do that to adults at times, right? Police officers, military, all that, even all the way up, right, to rulers. But nobody can say those kinds of things to God. Nobody can say, God, what are you doing? What are you doing, God? We can cry out to God and ask for clarity. God, what are you doing? I want to know what you're doing. But we can't challenge him in that way. Yeah, Abraham.
And send him out with all the gold and all that. But Pharaoh finally goes, when he tells Moses, he goes and asks God to
bless me also.
Whoa, what do you mean? Thought you didn't believe in him.
Mm-hmm.
Thought you were the best. Thought you were the greatest. Now you're asking God to bless you.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. Yeah, he put Pharaoh in his place, didn't he? And he, even though, of course, Pharaoh wasn't a believer, right? Even all the way up to the end, because, I mean, he changed his mind again and chased after the Israelites, right? And all that happened at the Red Sea. But still, the lesson that God is teaching, Pharaoh is beginning to understand that in some sense. Okay, well, I need blessings from this. Apparently, this God is greater than all these other gods that we've been worshiping. He's greater than me. And ask him to bless me then, right? Even Pharaoh has to say that. Great point, brother. Yeah, it's amazing. Psalm 115, verse 3, you can jot that down. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Now, why is, let's reach back to last week, the holiness of God, the goodness of God, the purity of God, right? And on the holiness with that is without any evil, without any sin, but also the positive that there's beauty and there's goodness in him. How does the holiness of God make this verse a good verse? Let me ask it a different way. If God wasn't holy, why would this verse not be a good verse? Why would this verse not be something to rejoice over if God was not holy? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. He would be a tyrant, and him doing whatever he pleases. Well, what do tyrants, what pleases them? Yeah, destruction, violence, evil, right? That's what pleases evil rulers. You look at Pharaoh, he got a kick out of mistreating people. There's evil people like that in the world, absolutely. And so the fact that God is holy, though, right, makes this good. Because what does he please? What pleases him? Yeah, in the back.
I think Job, what God answers him out of the whirlwind, a list of stuff that he didn't know God loved.
Yeah.
And those are the things that pleases him, some of the things that pleases him.
Right, yeah, yeah. There at the end of Job where he says, I have heard of you, but now my eyes see you. Right, and see your glory. Yeah. Well, what are some good things that God is pleased to do?
So I think that when we think of sin, we know that that's of ourselves, and so we think of like all the things that are selfish or arrogant or whatever. But holiness means God is different from that. So he's apart from all that, so we can be comforted that his intentions and thoughts are pure. And
yes.
Whatever it is, it's not all the people that we can receive.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. That's right. All of his intentions, his thoughts, what he delights in is pure. Remember, holiness is the hatred of all that is evil, right? All that is wicked. And it's the love of all that is good and right and holy and just and pure. So this is why the holiness of God makes this verse good. Without the holiness of God, this verse is terrifying, right? And so it pleases him, right, to forgive sinners like you and I. It pleases him to care for his children. Pleases him to give good gifts. Yeah, in the back.
Remember when the Lord tells all of us, this is my beloved son, and you know, I'm well pleased. Because of what he's done, he's given us the opportunity to be like his son. That's what he wants. He wants, he wants us to experience that holiness.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Yeah, praise God for the gospel, that we can be pleasing in his sight. We're going to get to that in the last point. MacArthur says, when God exercises his power, he does so effortlessly. It is no more difficult for him to create a universe than to make a butterfly. It's amazing to think of. Now, Jeremiah continues this recount of this dialogue between him and God. Remember, we're in Jeremiah 32. God gave him a promise that seems to contradict Other promises, he gave him a prophecy that contradicted other prophecies. It didn't seem like these two can coexist. How can there be judgment and blessing at the same time, or judgment and blessing to the same people? How can that be possible? How can there be a total destruction of a land, but also the blessing on the land? Doesn't seem like that's possible. So remember Jeremiah in the first point, he goes back to what God has done to build his faith, but he's wrestling with it. As remember, it says at the last verse, verse 25, but the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. And God responds with what he can't do. What he can't do. Let's go through it. Verse 26 to 35. The word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah. Here's his response. Behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. And here's the omnipotence of God. Is anything too difficult for me? Then he continues. Verse 28, therefore, thus says Yahweh, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will capture it. And the Chaldeans who are fighting against the city will enter this and set the city on fire and burn it with the houses where people have burned incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. So he's telling him why the judgment's coming. Verse 30, indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth. For the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares Yahweh. Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation. They provoked me unto anger and wrath from the day that they built it, even to this day, so that it would be removed from before my face. Because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned their back to me and not their face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching, they would not listen, receive discipline. But they put their detestable things in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it come upon my heart that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So it's interesting, God's response, isn't it? He begins in verse 27, behold, I am Yahweh, I am the I Am, the God of all flesh, right? The creator of humanity. And then he says, is anything too difficult for me? I made you, Jeremiah. I made Israel. Is there anything too difficult for me? So God's rebuttal, God's response to the little faith of Jeremiah is to remind him again of his omnipotence. That God can do anything. So what can't he do according to this verse alone? Is what can't he do? Nothing. There's nothing he can't do. You see, that's what he's saying. So that's the first thing here. What he can't do, there's nothing he can't do. Nothing is too difficult for him. He is all powerful. And so in one sense, there is nothing he can't do. In another sense, there are things that are impossible for him to do. Why does God go on here? Why is he bringing judgment to Judah, to Israel? Why is he doing this? Yeah, they provoked him. How did they provoke him?
Worshiping other gods.
Worshiping other gods. Yeah, the worship of idol. Yeah. And the sin, right? All kinds of sin. And towards the end there, he talked about how they would sacrifice their children to Molech. If you don't know about that, it is a terrifying thing, terrifying piece of Israel's history, where they would sacrifice children, they would burn children alive as a sacrifice to Baal, to Molech. And the practice was that they would strike up the band, strike up the drums specifically, and they would have an army of drums and drummers to drown out the sound of their dying children as they would sacrifice them alive. Israel participated in that. The people of God. And so, of course, God says, I'm not going to let that continue. You've gone too far. That's it. I'm cutting you off. I'm removing you out of the land. You do not deserve this land. You have defiled it with the blood of your children, with the blood of sacrifices made to false gods. And I'm going to cleanse the land by removing you and all your sinfulness. God takes sin seriously. And so, what can't God do? What does that prove he can't do? His response to the sin of his people, the sin of mankind, what does that say he can't do? Can't tolerate sin. Yes. He can't even look upon sin. It says, for example, in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot do anything that denies his nature, that contradicts his nature. Remember, he's holy. And so he cannot tolerate sin. He cannot coexist with sin. He can't change. He can't lie, first of all. Hebrews 6:18. It says there, it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. So he can't lie. James 1:17, he can't change. There is no variation or shifting shadow from God. He doesn't change. So Hebrews 6:18, he can't lie. James 1:17, he can't change. We saw this already. 2 Timothy 2:13, he cannot deny himself, right? In the context, he can't be unfaithful. But this applies to any other of his attributes. He cannot do anything that contradicts any of his good attributes, right? James 1:13, he cannot participate in sin. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. He cannot participate in any sin. So he cannot cause you to sin. He cannot work in the Christian's life where the result is that they would only sin. He does test you, but he tests you and provides a way to not sin. So if he tests you and your response is sin, that's your fault, right? That's our fault. He provided the way to not sin in that testing, but you neglected that, and so your response was sin. That's on you. So he cannot participate and partake in any sin. Since God is perfectly holy and good, he cannot do anything evil. And so when we talk about all these things that he cannot do, it is not that it is too difficult, going back to Jeremiah 32:27. It's not that those bad things are too difficult for God to do, it's that those things contradict his holy power. And so he cannot, will not do those evil things, not because they're too difficult for him, but because they do not agree with his nature. He won't do it. And so we see his omnipotence even in that, in all that he does, he never sins, and he retains his perfection. He retains his holiness in everything that he does. I mean, you try and go through life and accomplish things, you're going to sin, right? You try and go through your life and do your chores and do your work and just do the stuff of life, you know, work and exercise power. It's hard to do all those things in any given day and not sin, right? God, think of all the things that God has done and does do. He never sins. That's greater power, you see. That's higher, more wonderful power. All right, we need to keep going because we're out of time. but I do want to anticipate what he promises to do. So God, now Jeremiah rehearses what God has done, but he's still wrestling. And so God says, there's nothing I can't do, but I must do this. And I can't tolerate the sin because I am holy, and so I must do this. Right? And so that's his response. This is why I'm doing that. But then God says, but there are things that I'm going to do. So I am doing this. I am exercising judgment, but I am going to do something great. And it's going to prove my omnipotence again. And he continues to the end of the chapter. So now, therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you are saying, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Yes, that's going to happen. But behold. So that behold is a transition statement, right? Yes, I'm doing that, but behold. But look, listen to me. I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have banished them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will cause them to return to this place and make them inhabit it in safety. And they shall be my people. And I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will cut an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts. Sounds like the new covenant, right? The new heart. So that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good, will truly plant them in this land with all my heart, with all my soul. For thus says Yahweh, just as I brought all this great evil upon this people, so I'm going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Thus fields will be bought in this land, which you all are saying it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the land of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witness in the land of Benjamin, in the surroundings of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev, for I will return their fortune, declares Yahweh. So we see here what God promises to do is to bring salvation, to so change the hearts of Israel, of his people, that they come back and they indwell that land again and they worship God and they love him and he restores them, and it's an everlasting covenant. They'll never turn away from me again. That is the new covenant. That's what we have in Christ. Now, the promise here is to Israel. That's a whole other discussion. God will do this for Israel. We're grafted in, right? So this you could think of as the root of a tree, right? If you've ever seen agriculture where there's an established root and tree trunk, you take a branch off of a tree and you cut into that root or that trunk, and you cut into it and you put the branch into the root or into the trunk, and you tape it up or you put, you know, cellophane on it, right? Put plastic wrap, and it grows because it draws from the tree and its roots. You think of Jeremiah 32 in this passage as the root, as a trunk. And the promise to Israel specifically is the trunk, the root. We as Gentiles are that branch that's stuck into that trunk. And so we draw these blessings. That's why some of these things sound familiar to us in the new covenant, in the gospel. It's because that's what it is. We are grafted into that promise through Christ, the perfect Israelite. And in him, because we're in him by faith, we draw on some of these blessings. See? That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are all about. So what God proves here, I need to end. What God proves here, verse 38, you can jot down. He proves that he's a powerful Savior in verse 38. He proves that he has power to save in verse 39. And he proves that he has power to keep in verse 40. So verse 38, he's a powerful Savior, powerful God. Verse 39, he has power to save, and he explains how he does that. That's a new covenant, that's regeneration, that's a new heart. And then verse 40, he has power to keep. They won't turn their back on me again, and I'll keep them. It's an everlasting covenant forever. I will always be their God. They will always be my people. That's amazing. And there are New Testament parallels to those, right? The fact that he's a powerful Savior, 1 Corinthians 1:24, Romans 1:16. The proof that he has power to save is in Matthew 19. What is impossible for man is possible for God. Power to keep is in Philippians 1:6, that he will perfect what he's doing until the day of Christ Jesus. Jude 24 and 25, that he is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in his presence on that great day. Jude 24 and 25. All of these things are in the new covenant, found in Christ, and we see his power in the gospel above all. Any last thoughts or questions? Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, he doesn't, you know, drop the universe and then have to save us, right? He does all of it at the same time, yeah.
Yeah, so he can graft those people who looks like he gave up on, mm-hmm.
So yeah.
Graft them in, take them out, mm-hmm. put them in, and he does what it pleases him. And,
yeah.
You know, the fact that he conquered death, you could be dead, and he can make you alive.
That's right. Amen. Amen. Power to take a dead heart and make it alive. Yeah. Praise God.
Let me. All of this displays his glory.
Yeah.
Yeah. That he does is to display his glory.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's all to display his glory, his majesty, so that we would worship him. Mm-hmm. And A.W. Pink and MacArthur help us. These last quotes. Because God is omnipotent, no problem can master him. No enemy defeat him, and no purpose of his can be withstood. And MacArthur says, what this produces in the hearts and minds of God's people is worship, confidence, hope, comfort, and victory. This is what the omnipotence of God should do in your heart this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for being